This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then through the rest of the letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul's been dealing with this idea of our walk as a Christian. In other words, how we live out our Christian life. And as you read the letters of Paul, that's kind of his format. He gives you doctrine usually in the beginning of his letters, and then he talks about how we're to walk, which is, of course, an important aspect to our lives. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul spent three chapters dealing with doctrine, and now in these last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul's dealing with a walk that is worthy of the high calling by which we have been called. And thus, you know, we are children of God, we need to walk that way. And, you know, that means the things that people see in our lives should be pleasing to God. They should see something different in you. And I realize that for a lot of people, this whole walk thing is not that important. What's really important is doctrine. And I agree, doctrine is very, very important. But if you don't apply that doctrine to your life, it's meaningless. You know, I've used the example many times before. You know, on the carton of cigarettes that are $300 a pack now, it says, all right, I'm exaggerating a little. Warning, the Surgeon General has said that this can cause heart disease or lung cancer. There's the warning. Okay, so you have doctrine. You have the information. But if you're smoking the cigarette, you're not applying that information to your life. Now, I'm not coming against you if you smoke. That's between you and the Lord. You just go to see him sooner. That's all. But the thing is, you have the doctrine. You have the right information. It's then applying that information to your life. And the same is true for us as Christians. There are Christians that can quote you scripture after scripture, backwards, forwards. And yet when it comes to their walk, you go, oh my gosh, look at how they're talking. Look at what they're doing. Look at this. It doesn't add up. This is important, guys. Very important. Let me show you what I mean. In an article, this person wrote, a warning about professional sports. We mentioned former pro baseball player Oral Hershiser as follows. Jackson's fellow Indian pitcher, Oral Hershiser, was also an outspoken Christian with a good moral testimony. Hershiser ends his autobiography out of the blue with these words, "But the only thing that's going to count in the long run is not my one loss record or how much I wind up with in my bank book. Read chapter 9 again. It's the only one that really counts." And chapter 9 of his book contains the account of how he came to trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. The article goes on. He says, "I wrote that in 1997 for the first edition of the report, about a year before Hershiser retired from baseball. It turns out that Hershiser's good moral testimony has become questionable. In 2005, he divorced his wife of 24 years, and in 2010, married another woman with a ceremony in Las Vegas. He has purchased a second career in professional poker. It appears that evil communications corrupts good manners." Now, some people feel, hey, you know what? What he does is nobody's business. That's between him and whoever he's with. That may be true for others, but not for Christians. We live our life out in the open, guys. People are watching us. They're reading us like a book. And we shouldn't have anything to hide. I mean, you look at the lives of these believers in Thessalonica, and they're amazing because they're young believers. These guys have just come out of a pagan lifestyle, doing all kinds of evil things. And all of a sudden, God got a hold of their hearts, and their lives are transformed. It's amazing. They didn't live behind, you know, some curtain. They lived out in the open. And flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 1 and just listen to what Paul has to say about these believers. He says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's how we are to live out our Christian lives. You know, we don't need to tell people, hey, I'm a Christian. They should see our lives and go, man, there is something vastly different about you. What's going on? That's the reality. Unbelievers should see that our faith is real. Why? So they could be drawn to Christ. Believers should see our faith and be encouraged and follow along. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at our walk in Christ, how Paul admonished these young believers to live out their faith. And he started out with something very interesting. He talked about our walk in holiness, that our lives should be different than what we see in the world. God's holy, and he desires us to walk accordingly, not for salvation, but for our identification with him, not by the law, but out of love for him. And his will for our lives is that we walk in sexual purity. You know, we, even as Christians, have lost the concept of what love is. We've developed a mentality of a Hollywood type of love that's just based in sex. That's love. And when my feelings are gone, it's time for me to move on. Is that really what love is? Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. It's seen in what you do, how you live. And I'll tell you, you know, when I got married 38 years ago, I can't even believe it, 38 years ago, when I saw my wife coming down that aisle, man, that was it. I was almost in tears before the ceremony even started. Here I am 38 years later, and I thought at that moment that our love could never be stronger. I'll tell you what, our love is stronger because it's changed. It's deeper. It's richer. It grows. But if your love is based just on feelings, guess what? Those feelings could go away. It's got to be richer. It's got to be deeper. It's not a Hollywood love. It's an agape love that keeps giving and giving. And he wants us, Paul said, God wants us to walk in purity and holiness. Then Paul spoke of our walk in love, which is interesting. It follows that whole thing of walking in purity. And again, love is an action word, as I said. It's not dependent upon outward circumstances, which, you know, a lot of times that's the way it is. This is an unconditional love. As Christ loves us and gave himself for us, we are to love others with that same kind of love. It's an agape love, and it only comes from God. It's not something we can manufacture ourselves. Because, you know, I love people that like me or love me, that are kind to me, that treat me right. But when they don't, how do I respond? How does God respond? Did you ever think about that? While I was still a sinner, he died for me. That's the kind of love he wants us to have. And, you know, if you're struggling in this area, and I realize, and I've been here, you feel justified in your anger towards someone, listen to what Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, you know, I want you to get that Jesus t-shirt because that is going to tell everyone you're a Christian. No, he says, by your love, how you demonstrate your actions, what you're doing, the things that you say, the things that you do will show that you're a disciple of his. And it doesn't say love people unless they do this to you or they do that to you. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Who will know that? The unbelievers. That's why I get upset when I see, you know, Christians screaming and yelling and getting upset at unbelievers. Why? They're just doing what their nature tells them to do. They're not born again. Of course they act that way. But we as Christians shouldn't be acting that way, should we? See? And then Paul spoke of walking in honesty. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 11 and 12, he said, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Walking in honesty. And then we spent a few weeks here in this next section of walking in hope. And our hope is based on the fact that the Lord is coming back for his bride, the church. We call it the rapture. You know, we put our hope in all kinds of things, and in the end, we're disappointed. But here's something that you will never be disappointed in. The Lord's coming back. He's our blessed hope. And what a comfort that is. And last time we spoke of walking in the light. And again, to do that, you got to keep your eyes on Jesus and His Word. And the focus here in 1 Thessalonians 5 was the day of the Lord. And Paul said it shouldn't overtake you because you're children of the day. You're not of the night. And before this day begins, the day of the Lord, we're going to be removed from this earth and we'll be with the Lord. And Paul closes that whole section in verse 11 that we're to comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This morning, we're going to focus on our walk in gratitude. And that kind of may seem like a strange idea, but think about it. Do we thank God for the people He's brought into our lives, or do we complain about the people He's brought into our lives? Do we get frustrated? Lord, why these people? That's something we have to think about, and that's what we're going to look at. And really, the rest of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is dealing how we relate to others as Christians in the local church. And that's something that is not carried out many times, and it causes all kinds of problems. In verses 12 and 13, Paul explains how we are to relate to leaders in the church. In verses 14 and 15, he explains how we're to relate to each other, fellow Christians in the church. Verses 16 through 18, he explains how we're to respond to the circumstances, the situations we face in life, because how we do is going to affect the way we impact others in the church. Verses 19 through 22, Paul gives a short burst of exhortation. And then finally, in verses 23 through 28, as he concludes, he closes the letter with a short benediction or blessing. One commentator summed it up like this. He said, "We all know Christian friends or family members who have wandered from God's straight path to meander in the ways of the world. I'm not talking about apostate or heretics, but the frustrated, the disillusioned, the burned out, the weary. They still confess Christ, but like a board or boat adrift without a sail or rudder, the circumstances of life have gradually borne them away from their earlier straight course in their walk with Christ. In their spiritual doldrums, they have not only neglected their own spiritual life, but they have been derelict in their duties to their friends, family, and church. Are their actions a result of unruliness, faint-heartedness, weakness? Do you comfort them or console them, encourage or rebuke them? And if unbelief isn't their problem, what do you tell them to do? Over the years, I've learned that the answer is usually simpler than we sometimes make it. Instead of complicated diagnosis and long drawn-out spiritual therapy, often the unruly, the faint, and the weak simply need to go back to the basics. That is what Paul elsewhere calls the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." As Paul nears the closing remarks of his first letter to the Thessalonians, he begins wrapping up with the back-to-basics kind of exhortation. Here we find a quick-fire but sure-fire prescription for getting and staying on target. If we take note of these things and constantly bring them to mind, we'll not only protect ourselves from wandering, but we will also be able to steer others back into the right course. So again, these are important issues we need to look at and apply to our lives. We many times are searching for those big things, what we consider, you know, the important things, quote unquote, and we get away from the basics and we start going adrift. You know, the basics is important. And so with that as our background, let's look at these verses this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or warn you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, here Paul is speaking of leadership. And, you know, when some people hear a title like that, they kind of cringe. And yet, when you look at the scriptures, God does have an order to things. In other words, there are those who are in charge over us. And as much as we might not like it, God has established that. For instance, the family has order to it, or at least it should. The husband is the spiritual leader of the family, then the wife, and then the children. And when you get things out of order, the order that God has established, you have a mess. And look at families today, Christian families where the wife is in charge, or even the children are in charge. That's a house out of order. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." You could also read of this in Ephesians 5, where the wife is to submit to her husband, and the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. And hear me out on this. I am not saying that men are smarter than women, or men are better than women or more important than women. Not at all, because the Bible tells us we are all equal before the Lord. Well, what's the point? God has established an order. And, you know, we may not like it, but to show you how important it is, Jesus, Almighty God, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And who did he submit himself to? The Father. Does that make Jesus a lesser God? No. He's equal with the Father. They're one. And yet he freely submitted himself to the Father. So in our roles in this life, we submit to those who are in charge over us. There's an order to family. There's an order to the church. There's an order even in government. Remember in Romans 13, and I'm not going to read that whole section, but Paul said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, except for those that are in Washington, D.C. Oh, wait, no, it doesn't say that, does it? You know, we may not like the government leaders. We might not agree with what they're doing, but we obey them. We're to pay taxes. Jesus even used that as an example. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God which that which is God's. What does God want from us? Our lives. We give to him our total lives. And the only time we're not to follow what the government says is when they tell us to do something that is contrary to the scriptures. Like, you can't share Jesus anymore. Well, I'm sorry. That's not going to happen. And can that happen in this country? It could. Will it? I don't know. We're starting to see this whole idea of hate crimes, where they're trying to legislate that the Bible is hateful and you can't teach parts of the Bible. Or the whole thing, probably. But what do we see today in our society is disorder in the family, disorder in the government, disorder in the church. Now, again, this authority is not absolute. Because when you are told to do things that are contrary to the scriptures, yeah, you don't follow that. Now, remember in Acts chapter 5, the apostles of Jesus are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for sharing Jesus with the people. And the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. They're freed. And where do you think they went to hide as they got out of prison? Well, they didn't. They went to the temple and spoke forth the gospel message to the people. And when the religious leaders went looking for them in prison, they didn't find them there. They're trying to figure out, where did these guys go? And they found them in the temple preaching. And they said to them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And their response is interesting. They said, Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I think in the English translation, we miss kind of the impact of that statement. We ought to obey God rather than men. Well, I don't think that's what the Greek is saying. It's really, we must obey God rather than men. They had to do these things. Why? Because their faith was real. Nothing was going to stop them from speaking forth the truth. And again, when we talk about church leaders, this is not a blank card for them to do whatever they want. If they're teaching false doctrine, yeah, it needs to be dealt with. If a pastor is teaching at a church false doctrine, and you confront them, you talk with them, you say, "This is wrong, this is why," and they're still teaching it, then you leave. I don't understand why people don't. Well, because I have friends there, because they have good programs there, because it's called false doctrine. If you were that concerned that you confronted the pastor and they did nothing about it, something's wrong. Now, what God has established, guys, is very important. Respecting authority is important, not only in the family, not only in government, but also in the church. It's how God designed it. And when you don't see that with the family, when you don't see that in government, when you don't see it in the church, this loss of respect causes all kinds of hatred and violence, anarchy. Don't we see that today in our society? I mean, watch some of the television shows, the comedy shows that have family members on them. And the mom and dad are like nut jobs. The kids run the place. It's crazy. I remember several years back, it was kind of interesting. Pastor Paul was here. I think he's coming back in a couple of weeks to share a little bit on a Thursday evening. But he came from India, and he said something that kind of at first shocked me. He was amazed how disrespectful some Christians are to their leaders, to their pastors in America. He said, "It's not like that in India." That was a powerful point. And as I look at America, do we see respect today? No, we've lost that. You know, agree with me or disagree with me, I did not agree with probably 99.9% of the things that President Obama did in office. But I respected his position as the President of the United States. That's what the scriptures tell me I'm to do. I didn't encourage him to do those things, but I respected the office. And we've lost respect today. And Paul here in Thessalonians is urging believers to recognize these leaders in the church. Paul, the word that Paul uses for recognize is to take note of, separating from the rest for the purpose of special consideration. Now, that's kind of strange because, hey, wait a minute, I'm not a respecter of persons. Well, we're not to respect the leaders in the church in that idea of holding them to some higher esteem, like they're on some pedestal above everyone else. I'm on the same level as all of you. I have a different role within the body of Christ. You all have gifts. You all have talents that God has given you to be used. But Paul tells us to recognize them. Why? Because they are over you in the Lord. God has an order in the church. Pastor, elders, deacons, and the congregation. That's how our church government functions here at Calvary Chapel. Our church government has a shepherd, a pastor, who's over the flock that God has entrusted to him, and the one that Jesus purchased with his blood. Then there's elders who deal with the spiritual aspects of the church, and they're teaching elders. They're here to assist me in the work of ministry to make my job easier so I can present to you the word of God. And then there are deacons who deal with the physical aspects of the church, and they're important also. And this role we really don't have differentiated here at Calvary because people just do the work. They don't have the title. Now, I realize people say, well, yeah, but what if, you know, if you're the top guy, if you're the one who's in charge, then what happens if something you start doing something that's wrong? Who can confront you? Well, two things here. The reason we don't have it an elder-run board where the pastor is just part of the elders and they all have the same vote is because elders could rise up and remove the pastor. There's more of them than the pastor. Or tell him to do things that he doesn't want to do. But what if the pastor gets off? Here's the thing. They would confront me, the elders, and talk to me. Hey, this is wrong. This is why. This is what the scriptures say. If I say, tough, I'm the top dog. You can't do anything about it. Nah, 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 nah. Then they would go to Pastor Dwight in Appleton or Pastor Phil in Elk Grove. Pastors, talk with them. They would come, hear what they have to say. And if they are in agreement, they could remove me as pastors. That's a safety guard for me. I've heard too many instances in years past where, as this was down in Missouri, the elders wanted the pastor to start teaching health, wealth, and prosperity, and he didn't want to. And they told him, hey, look, you don't have a choice. It's two against one. He ended up leaving. So there has to be a safeguard, and I think there is for you and for me. And here's the thing. Leaders, the quality of these leaders is far different than what we see many times. These leaders that are over us, Paul says, they labor among you. It's a Greek word that means to exhibit great effort and exertion to the point of sweat and exhaustion. I knew this pastor this years ago. He didn't prepare any of his studies. He would get up there and, I don't know if they met on Wednesdays and Sundays or Thursdays and Sundays, but he'd get up there and he had this great memory and just spoke. But he didn't put any study time in. I guess I don't understand that. To me, that's lazy. You know, for the first 15 years that I was pastor of this church, I worked outside the church as a critical care nurse in Sheboygan. And every other weekend, I got up at 6 a.m., went over my notes for Sunday morning, come to church, get home by noon or so, eat, get ready to go to work, and work until midnight. Those were long days, but the Lord allowed me to do that. He gave me the energy, the strength to accomplish the work he had called me to do. Now, you know, we see leaders that want the best hotel rooms when they come to speak, expensive food. They want to be catered, and that's wrong. I remember years ago, and this is when we first came up here, which was really funny, this musician came and wanted to come to our church, and, you know, we didn't have any money. You know, back then, every year we were in the red. I don't know how we paid the bills, but we did. We never ended up not missing a payment or missing a payment on a bill. But this guy wanted like $20,000 to come and play at our church. I'm like, really? I don't even get that per year. What are you talking about? $20,000 for what, half an hour? That's good money. That's wrong. You know, here's the thing, and again, I've said this, but we are all part of the body of Christ. We have different roles, but part of the body of Christ. There is not one person that is more important than another. We are servants of Christ. Oh, but Pastor Joe, if something happens to you, what are we going to do? Did God die? I will. He's not. Do you think he can take care of it? Of course he can. We are just vessels that God uses. And you know what? He's looking for people that are willing to serve him. And again, you know, you see some pastors and they like this elevated position. And they don't have time for people. They come in, they give their message, and they're gone. That's wrong. You know, we need to be here for people. We should be doing more than everyone else because we are to be an example to others. And turn over to 1 Peter for a second, chapter 5. I want to look at verses 1 through 4. Peter said this. He said, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, Peter is speaking to elders that are pastors. Pastors are elders. He talks about them shepherd the flock, so it's got to be the pastor of the church. And in speaking to the Ephesian elders or pastors in Acts 20, we're told, therefore, Paul said, "Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Here's the thing. Pastors, it's not a job, it's a calling. And the people God has entrusted to you cost him his life. And we need to watch over them, feed them, care for them, lead them, protect them, guide them. And there are those that, you know, are really good Bible teachers that are not pastors. A pastor is totally immersed with his sheep. One person said that being a pastor is bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. Absolutely. You know, if you think being a pastor is going to be an easy thing, it's not. People will hurt you, they'll turn on you, it'll be all kinds of things happen. But I know my calling. See, here's the difference for me. I know what God has called me to do. Right after I got saved, he told me he was going to bring me from Chicago to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor. Hey man, I'm a new Christian. I know nothing. And I knew he didn't tell me just pack the car up and drive up to Wisconsin. And I waited. It was about 10, 12 years. And I knew, you know, from time to time, it would be upon my heart. I'd be praying about it. I got offered a position in Lake Villa, which is, you know, not that far from Wisconsin. But unless Lake Villa was annexed into Wisconsin, I knew that, no, God did not call me to be pastor in Lake Villa. He called me to be a pastor in Wisconsin, and I needed to wait upon him. And it was a short time later, my wife had gotten out of the hospital, and she was supposed to go to a women's retreat in I think it was in Indiana. And she didn't want to go, but she really felt the Lord wanted her to go. He had something for her. And she went, and she called me when she got there. She was feeling lousy, and I said, just see what the Lord has for you. Just stay there. And the teaching was great, but there wasn't that specific thing that the Lord said, you know, I've got something for you. And it just never clicked. And after the retreat, one of the leaders got up. I think it was Bill Goodrich, or not Bill Goodrich, it was, I forgot his name now. She got up and she said, does anyone have any prayer requests? And one woman got up and said, you know, wants to share anything about the conference. And one said, I have a prayer request. If you just keep our church in prayer, our pastor had to step down, and we're looking for a pastor at Calvary Chapel in Manitowoc, Wisconsin. And Julie said, that was it. The Lord said, go. And she said, you know, she told her, hey, I know someone who might be interested in that. Didn't say it was her husband, it was me, but might be interested. And she got the information of calling the elder who happened to be her dad, and I called him and I said, hey, look, you know, let me come up for 4 Sundays and teach. You pray about it, I'll pray about it, and let's see what happens. And I knew after the first Sunday what God was going to do. And with a short time, our house sold. The house across the street was on sale for over a year. It's the same exact model as ours, still on sale, you know, it still did not sell. Ours sold within a week or two. I got a job. The people that I went to apply for at St. Nicholas Hospital, the nurse recruiter called me on a Sunday to have me come up and do an interview because she was interested in me. They don't work on Sundays, nurse recruiters. They're Monday through Friday, you know? So it was just amazing. So I know my calling. So when things get frustrating, when I get discouraged, I have a great wife. She looks at me and goes, you know, Joe, did God just call you up here to drop you off? I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. Hate it when she's right, but she's right. And of course, I know what God has done. I know the calling he's placed upon my life. And that's important. It's not a job. It's a calling. And Peter says, you know, we are not to serve by constraint or compulsion. We're to serve willingly. I don't want to get out of bed and go to church today. Come on. I can't wait. You know, as it gets closer to the end of my vacation, I'm thinking about, oh man, I'm John 14. I'm going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm excited because I want to come back and share the Word of God with you guys. I know it's kind of crazy and it drives my wife crazy, but she's used to it, I think, by now. We should serve willingly, guys. We shouldn't feel forced or pressured to serve. And it's an honor to serve. And Peter says we're not to serve for dishonest gain. We serve eagerly. You know, really, are you getting into the ministry for the pay? Your motives are wrong. You serve the Lord because you love the Lord and you love the people. You know, it's not that pastors aren't to be paid. You know, Paul talked about it in First Timothy chapter 5, you know. But what happens is, and this is my personal feeling, if God has called you to be a shepherd, you don't go looking around for other sheep. God has placed you into a church to shepherd his people. Do you really think shepherds are out in the field going, wow, look at that flock over there. I'm going to go take care of them. But that's what we see today. Pastors move from one church to another, maybe because they do topical studies, and you only can do a few hundred topical studies, and then you got to move because, you know, how many topical studies can you do? But why? If God has entrusted these people to you, do you just move? Not for me. You're stuck with me. Sorry. Peter says that a leader is not to lord over the people. He's to be an example. And you know what? Here's the thing. Sheep don't belong to the pastor. They're entrusted to them by the Lord. And thus, you don't drive the sheep. You lead them. It's done by example. And I pray that as you look at my life, it's a positive example. That I get down in the trenches with you doing the work. And I pray that you hunger to know God through his word and have a passion to serve him. And really, for leaders, you know, we're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd one day, Jesus Christ. What did we do with the flock he entrusted to us? How did we leave them? Did we teach them? Did we protect them? It's a humbling perspective to have. We labor, we work hard, put forth great effort, even to the point of exhaustion, but we do it in love. We do it without complaining. We rejoice in what God is doing. And a servant leader is one who will labor among you. Absolutely. Well, here back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, Paul says that a leader is one who will admonish you, or really warn you, correct you. And this is done with the idea of restoration. You know, Morris put it like this. He said, while its tone is brotherly, it is big brotherly. I kind of like that. That's kind of funny to me. You know, as much as I want to be everyone's friend, and we all, I think, as humans like that, I'm going to say things at times that you're not going to like. You could be mad at me, angry at me, but if I let that drive me, the fear of man, then I'm in trouble and you're in trouble. You know, I fear the Lord. I respect him too much to ignore what he is telling me, what his word is saying. And I love you too much not to tell you the truths of God found in the word of God, no matter how you feel about it. I know sometimes, you know, you come here and you think, oh, yeah, he just did that message for me. Well, yeah, first of all, I don't know where most of you are at anyway. I don't know what you're going through from day to day. But understand, most of these studies are done like 3-4 weeks ahead of time, probably before anything happened that you're going through right now. The Lord brought you here. He's speaking to you. Turn to Acts 20 for a second. Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He met them at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31. Paul said this, therefore I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned or avoided to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know, Paul is warning the Ephesian elders of the dangers that are out there with false teachers and false doctrine coming into the church. And it's a twofold warning. Those who will rise up from outside the church, they're like savage wolves that bring in doctrine that destroy people's lives. And don't we see that happening today? All kinds of books, all kinds of programs, all kinds of things being brought into the church that are destroying people. Do you realize that only 6% of Americans have a biblical, correct view of God? That's an amazing statement when 90% of Americans claim to be Christian. Only 6% have a correct view of God. How does that work? I think it's like 10 years we've gone from 25% of millennials being atheists to 34%. What happened? Here's what happened. We've watered down the Word of God so much that people say, well, your faith's not even real anymore. You don't even believe what you say you believe. We've allowed savage wolves to come in and destroy the flock that God has entrusted to us. As well, people from within the church will rise up. to draw people to themselves instead of the Lord. And they use, yes, spiritual language, and yet they become the authority on this new doctrine, and it's like a cancer that can destroy. And here's something that's lacking in the church today: warning, correcting people when they're wrong. And the best way to protect the people of God is to warn them of the danger, but more importantly, to teach them the Word of God. Because if you know the Word of God, when something false comes in, you know, well, that contradicts what the Bible says. Because I'll tell you what, you cannot keep up with the false doctrine that's flooding into the church today. There's no way. We could spend a lifetime and we still wouldn't finish. But I'll tell you what, if you know God's Word, when you hear it, you'll know that it's false. Do I warn you of false doctrine that's out there? Yeah, I try and hit the big things. There's no way I'm going to spend all my time doing that. It's not going to be productive. And so those things need to be dealt with. Paul says, I warned you of these things because he loved them. And then Paul moves to the third point about these leaders in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, esteem them very highly. Or in the Greek, it says, hold them in the highest regard in the love of God. Why? Why is that so important? Well, we're to respect the office of a pastor or leader, but, you know, don't elevate the man to some ungodly position, because he's not God, he's a man. Well, why are we to do this? Well, he says, for their work's sake. Not because necessarily he's a pastor, he has a great personality, he's good looking, he's really tall, whatever, I don't know. The reason they do this, the reason you do this, is because of their labor on behalf of God's people. My desire as a pastor of this church is to make sure that you are the best loved, the best fed sheep in town. And I hope that's the desire of every pastor. It should be. It's like a parent. We want to make sure our children are loved and they're fed so that they can grow up and mature and be on their own one day. And for me, you know, you have no idea everything I do, nor do you need to know. That's not the issue. What's important is you know how much I love you and care for you. You know, I don't know all that my mom and dad did for me when I was growing up. I knew that we went through some really hard times. My dad had two jobs. You know, he worked for the post office, and then he worked on cleaning this office building. And, you know, he would take me there, and that's when they were still smoking in buildings, you know. And so I'd be there helping him from time to time. He'd take me like on a Friday, and we'd clean the ashtrays, and we'd get to throw things in the big furnace, which was always cool because, you know, things, big fire, you know, I was a kid. But I don't know everything they did. I don't know all the hardships, nor did I need to know. Here's the thing I knew. Every day I came home, I know that they loved me. And I wasn't an easy kid to love, okay? I didn't like coming home because I would always be out playing sports. They would have to track me down. I knew they loved me, and they fed me. They took care of me. They took care of my needs. You know, I remember it was my birthday, you know, and my cousin and I and another kid they had a pumpkin farm about two blocks away from our house and went to steal some pumpkins. And I was just a little kid, you know, not real giant now, but I was really small. And I picked the biggest pumpkin, okay? And I'm trying to get it out of the ground, off, you know, off the vine and try and grab this thing. And my friend's going, Joe, the farmer's coming. I'm like, yeah, I almost got it. I almost got it. And I'm picking it up and I see two shoes standing right there. And I see this gun. Okay, I'm a kid, all right? What do you do when someone's shooting at you? Is it the serpentine? Is that what you, right? That's what it's called? You zigzag. So here I am. I'm running now from this farmer who's got this probably pellet gun, and I'm zigzagging through his field, and my shoe flies off. So now I'm really dead because I have to go home and tell my parents, Dad, I lost my shoe stealing a pumpkin. They still love me. I did think I saw one time an ad in the paper, if you wanted this child, but no, they did. And I think that's, you know, in the church, that's one of the pastor's responsibilities, is to take care of the people that God has entrusted to them. It's not always easy, but that's what you do. Paul also tells us that we are to hold pastors, leaders in the church, in high esteem for their work's sake, like I said. Now, Myron Rush identifies tough issues facing Christian leaders in the New Leader magazine. This is what he wrote. If you want to be a leader, you must be willing to stand alone. That's not always easy. You must be willing to go against public opinion in order to promote what you believe. Everybody's doing this, why can't we? You must be willing to risk failure. Yeah, it's going to happen. You must become master of your emotions. You must strive to remain above reproach. You must be willing to make decisions others don't want to make. Yeah, it's not easy. You must be willing to say no at times, even when you like to say yes. Yeah, saying yes is probably easier. You must sometimes be willing to sacrifice personal interests for the good of the group. You must never be content with the average. You must always strive for the best. People must be more important to you than possessions. And you will have to work harder to keep your life in balance than people do who are not leaders. That's true. But there is no greater joy in serving the Lord. I'm sure if I asked all of you in your service to the Lord, what joy it is to serve Him. Yeah, it's hard at times. Paul talked about that. But boy, there's great joy. When we went to Haiti to teach some of the pastors how to teach the Word of God, how to teach the Bible, that was a stretch for me. And, you know, I got really sick on that Sunday evening. We were to teach on Monday and Tuesday all day, and man, I was up all night. And by the time I got there on Monday morning, I was still not eating. And I'm like, I'll do what I can, Dave. I think I'm okay. And Pastor Dave said, you know, you kind of looked sick in the morning, but after that first session, you came back. You perked up. And going, yeah, God is good, man. I don't know how. But there's such a joy in being able to serve Him, no matter what. The interesting thing is these guys who are pastors are going to go home now knowing how to teach verse by verse through the Bible, something that they're not used to, and be able to share with their congregation. And then Paul concludes by saying, be at peace among yourselves. You know, when we say things like, I just don't like that person, I can't get along with them, there's a problem. It's an I problem, not an EYE, but a capital I. I can't do this. I won't do that. I don't want to. God has called us to peace as much as possible, especially in the local church. And think about it. If there weren't leaders in the church, you would have chaos. You look at some churches, and some can work this way, where you have congregational rule, where the congregation tells the pastor what to do. Well, that would be like sheep telling the shepherd, hey, let's go over there. I hate to say it, I'm not picking on you guys, but God says we're sheep. Sheep are dumb. If one sheep walks off a cliff, guess what? They're all going to follow him. They're not smart. They fall down and they can't get up. And they don't have that little button to press. We are to work together. And God has placed the pastor in charge of the church as the under-shepherd. Of course, the Lord is the shepherd. But think about this. If everyone did whatever they wanted, you'd have a mess. I mean, think about it. Think about worship. You know, drummers. They're of the devil, man. Hey, I'll pick on you too. Don't worry. We'll pick on all you guys. Electric guitar, come on, give me a break. Keyboard? Oh my gosh, I could tell you stories. Even musical instruments. Got to sing a cappella. Here's the thing, and I've had people tell me all this that it's bad, except for the keyboard, sorry. You went out on this one. But all this stuff is of the devil. Or that the only musical instrument that should be played in the church is the organ. Can you see David out in the field with his sheep with the big organ? I look at the scriptures, I see all the musical instruments there. We worship the Lord, and it's a heart of worship. What are you focusing upon? Well, I hate to say it, but worship isn't about you, it's about Him. And the wonderful thing is, if you don't like drums, if you don't like guitar, if you like, you know, an organ, there are churches that you can go to. Praise God. You know, that's the neat thing. But here's the wonderful thing. When people are willing to work together under the guidance of their leader, listen to what happens. This was at a meeting of the American Psychological Association. Jack Lipton, he was a psychologist at Union College, and R. Scott Bullion, a graduate student at Columbia University, they presented their findings on how members of the various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. This is how you guys think about each other. I just want you to know. I don't want to cause any trouble, but the percussionist viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. You get the little perk. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, unathletic. The orchestra members were overwhelmingly chosen as loud, as the primary adjective described the brass. Loud as the primary adjective described the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Now, you got all these widely divergent personalities and perceptions. How can an orchestra ever come together to make beautiful music? Do you ever think about that? Answer is simple. Regardless of how those musicians view each other, They subordinate their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. Under his guidance, they play beautiful music. Who's guiding your life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that's the key. If you're struggling with getting along with people, you need to go to the conductor. Let him conduct your life so you will play beautiful music. Because without him, you're not going to have peace. It's going to be fighting, bickering, gossip, and it's destructive. One writer put it like this, 19th century writer. Said it has been remarked that when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. What are leaders today? I look at Jesus Christ. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Remember, the disciples were arguing. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, look, these guys, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord over them, but not you. You need to be a servant. Look at my example. How important that is. And we are all leaders in one aspect or another, in the homes, at the workplace, at school, wherever. May your life be filled with Jesus. So much so that his love just comes pouring out of your life, touching those around you. And here at the church, you know, Paul talked about, may we walk in gratitude for the people, the leaders God has brought into our lives. I'm so thankful for Pastor Chuck Smith and the lessons he's taught me over the years. And for my pastor, Pastor Phil Ballmeyer. When I first became a Christian, the lessons he taught me, I watched him like a hawk, and I learned so much from him. I'm so thankful to the Lord that God has brought people like that into my life. And I pray that there are, you know, that I'm an example, and the leaders here in the church are examples to you of what godly leadership is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And what a joy it is to just dig into it and see those lessons, and Lord, to see what godly leadership is about, that lessons we can apply to all our lives, Lord. And Lord, we want to be an example of you. We know that there's order within the family, order within the government, order within church, Lord. There's people that are in charge. And Lord, may we submit to the authority as they follow the Lord. And if they're not following the Lord, then yeah, Lord, we don't follow them. We love you so much. And Lord, we just pray this morning. The lessons we learn, may we take to heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.